Please take your Bibles and turn back to the first chapter that we read together in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 44. We pick back up this afternoon with our exposition of this first book of the Bible. We'll consider together with the Lord's help all of Genesis chapter 44. It opens with these words, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth." One of our greatest needs is to see our neediness. One of our greatest needs is to see our neediness. The unconverted are blind to this. And even the believing people of God are often forgetful of it, of how needy we actually are. That must be exposed. That must be revealed to us. And God, in his mercy, does just that. God comes exposing our need in order that he might drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 44, you'll remember the context. These brothers, 11 brothers, have come back to Egypt. They've come to Joseph. There was a lot of trepidation. There were many fears. But things have turned very different than they had anticipated. They had a very happy night the night before, at the end of chapter 43. There had been celebration and feasting and gladness. And then they rise in early in the morning, and they're sent away celebrating with their all of the goods that Joseph has provided for them. And it would appear as if everything has been successful. Despite all the fears, all the misapprehensions, they're sent away with success. All is well. Except, unbeknownst to them, it is not. It is not well. And so we find here in this chapter the Lord exposing our acute need. We're going to note three things as we work our way through chapter 44. First of all, exposing desperation. Exposing desperation, verses 1 through verse 13. Exposing desperation. Here at the opening of chapter 44, Joseph hatches a plan. And he unfolds that plan to his steward and puts it into play. And you'll notice how he simultaneously loads his brothers with kindness. He says, put as much in their sacks as they can possibly manage, as they can scoot down the road. You know, load them down with blessings. He even returns money in their sacks' mouths again. So on one hand, he's loading them with kindness. And on the other hand, he's intending to exercise them with trial. He's going to exercise them with trial as well. Now, this isn't unfamiliar terrain for the Lord's people. Often, and sometimes, big blessings carry heavy crosses with them, right? The Lord mixes sunshine and clouds in his dealings with his people. And so it would seem at times as if all is well, only to discover underneath that there is a cross to be shouldered in that, and difficulties, unexpected difficulties that accompany it. So it's not that unusual in terms of drawing the parallels to Christian experience. But Joseph is up to something, isn't he? He can't repeat the accusation that he's used before, that they're spies. I mean, that's kind of been used up at this point. And so he draws the card of theft and intends to accuse them of theft and to charge them with ingratitude, to charge them with rewarding him with evil in response to his good that he has shown to them. And so what happens? The steward at the beckoning of Joseph beats a path down behind them, comes running up or riding up behind them, and stops them not far from the city. And he begins to articulate. He expresses the words that Joseph has put in his mouth. He charges them with ingratitude because of their theft. And you'll notice the response. He overtakes them, verse 6, begins to speak the same words. In verse 7 and so on, they respond with incredulity. They're gobsmacked. They're astonished. Right? Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. And they begin protesting their innocence. And they even bring evidence to why this is a far-fetched claim or accusation that's been brought against them. But in protesting their innocence, they actually go over the top. Because in verse 9 it says, with whomsoever thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. What is this? They're saying, if you find this cup with any of us, execute the guilty. Execute them. And sell the rest of us into slavery. Now I say that's over the top. Why? Because on one hand, it's their protest is true in these particulars. It's true they didn't steal the cup. That's all right as far as it goes. But that's not all that's true. Because this protest does not reflect the fact that it is true of their character. What they're being accused of is true of their character. Remember their previous sin. Remember the sin from years ago with Jacob and Joseph. Here is Jacob, who's the heart of a father, loving his sons. What does he do? He sends after them, go see if they have peace. Go see their welfare, you know, and check them and check on them and show them that I love them. And Joseph goes, and he too is going out of love. And he doesn't find them and check them, and he goes the extra mile and searches them down in Dothan and so on. And so here are these expressions of love, and what did they do? They rewarded evil for good. You see the ingratitude lurking in the depths of their own hearts, both toward their father and toward Joseph, and how they dealt with Joseph and left him, as it were, for dead. But there's even more, I think, in verse 9, because there's a further element of self-righteousness in this response. Verse 9 reflects something of a legal spirit. Why? Because these are the brothers that stole their brother's life. Selling him into slavery was nigh equivalent to killing him. Right? He had been... They had given his life for pocket change. They had sold their brother's life. Here, they're only being accused not of that grave offense, but of merely stealing a silver cup. And yet in these circumstances, in verse 9, they invoke the death penalty. A death sentence. You know, someone who would do something like this should be killed. They've lost sight of their own sin. They've lost sight of their own history. There's a legal spirit here. And it's important for us because you as well will tend to condemn others for sins that you don't commit. You know, they're convinced of their innocency. We have not stolen this silver cup. We know it. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, we know it. And yet, they respond with this indignation, condemning others, as it were, with the level of penalty for those who would do such a thing. And so we often will be tempted to condemn others for sins we don't see ourselves committing, but we excuse ourselves of strict justice. So it's above, not even strict justice, beyond strict justice, which is injustice. You know, they should be executed for stealing a cup. But then they pare everything back when it comes to themselves in terms of what they've done in the past. Rather, what should be the case? What should be the case is when you see your sin rightly, when you see what you have done in the past and present, when you see yourself rightly, you will be less harsh in dealing with others and more compassionate in dealing with him, more ready to believe the best, more ready to forgive others. You can go back to the sins of your own youth and think of sins that you've committed. And yet you see, you know, the rising generation, and they're doing all sorts of things. Guess what? Doing the same sins that some of us had committed in the past. And yet our disposition is quite different from how we thought of ourselves in those circumstances. The same thing is true in many other levels and in many other ways. There's a legal spirit that's here. And so they say, kill the one who has the cup, sell the rest into slavery. And the steward affirms, he says, now also let it be according to your words. But notice, he modifies the penalty. He says, whoever has the cup, he'll be sold into slavery. The rest of you will be free to go your own way. And so in verses 11 and 12, the search ensues. They all pull down their sacks quickly, expecting, fully persuaded. I mean, they could not be more confident in what was about to happen. They pull down their sacks, and the steward begins at the oldest with Reuben and goes sack by sack down through to the youngest. And you can almost slow down the drama here, which is given to us in terse words, going from one sack to another and feeling a sense of confirmation. You know, you get to the eighth and the ninth and the tenth, and you're thinking, see what we told you, see what we told you, and so on. There's a buildup of momentum. And then you come to the end of verse 12, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, if you're reading this reflectively, in other words, if you're trying to put yourself into the account, if you make any attempt to get into their hearts, to get into their minds, to kind of see through their eyes, you get to the end of verse 12 with the words, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And it's almost like my own heart lurches at the thought of it. You can imagine the color draining out of their body. I mean, you can't calculate the utter shock, the devastation, their minds reeling in confusion, you know, racing over all of the implications. What just happened? You know, we are doomed. What is happening? It would have seemed surreal to them. Everything in their world is spinning. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. They're being brought to the bottom. They're being brought to the bottom. The Lord is exposing their desperation. You know, you could almost come along to them at this point and say, where are you now? Where are you now? Where do you find yourself? Utterly shattered. Utterly shattered. The Lord's exposing their desperation. And this is the Lord's way, isn't it? The Lord comes. This is the wisdom of the Lord, the one greater than Joseph. He comes to deal with sinners. And there's all of these protections of downplaying our sin and upplaying other people's sins. There's all the confusion of being unable to see things clearly. There's so many good things that happen. They've just had a night of celebration. They've just had their asses laded with all of this provision. They're on their way back to their father. There's so many good things. They can't see their real condition. And it's this way with the sinner. It's this way often with the Lord's own people who need reminders about how desperate we are. But the Lord comes in the gospel and he says, you have to be brought to the bottom. And when the Lord does it, and the Lord comes, and he graciously and mercifully rips the veil off and enables us to see, and we thump at the bottom of that barrel, the question comes to us, where are you now? Riding high in your saddle, thinking that you have the world by the tail, where are you now? Shattered before the Lord. My dear unconverted friend, you have an inability to see your need. You think you have so many things figured out. I don't care how young you are or how ancient you are. You think you have so many things figured out and you have the inability to see. You can't see your own need. You can't see your own desperation. You're like a blind person. You're to be pitied, not to be flattered. You're blind to the reality of your circumstances. And it is God's mercy if he comes to reveal it to you. If he comes to show you all is not well. You are desperate. You are needy. Pray God that he would do that very thing. Pray God that he would not leave you in your delusion. Pray rather that he would give you eyes to see and give you the Spirit and give you a heart and bring you under the gospel and set you to seeking him, that you might be broken by him and healed by him. So first of all, we see exposing desperation. Secondly, we see exposing guilt. Secondly, exposing guilt, verses 14 to 17. They take this trip back, which wasn't long. We're told they haven't gone that far. But I am sure for these 11 brothers, it would have been painstaking. Every step of retracing their path back to the feet of Joseph. There they are, trip back to Joseph to be examined by him. What's happening? They're being brought before the judge. They're being arraigned before the judge. And they don't know that it is also the Savior. They're coming before the judge, who is, though unknown to them, their Savior. And so here is Judah, and he speaks for all. Here they are casting themselves, we're told, at Joseph's feet, casting themselves at Joseph's mercy. And you can feel the desperation here in verse 16. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? And so on. He's nigh speechless, right? He's been drained of everything that is within him. He's bumbling. He's at a complete loss. What do we do? What do we say? He's merely shaking in his boots. Well, that helplessness is an absolutely wonderful place to be. It's wonderful for them. They don't know it, can't see it, certainly don't feel it. But it's true for every sinner to be brought to a state of helplessness before the Lord. It's hard to see it in the time as a sweet spot, but it is absolutely beautiful. Why? There's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to go. You're a bumbling idiot. You hardly know what to say. There's nothing to offer, nothing to commend yourself. You are left with nothing but to plead mercy. And that's exactly where the Lord brings sinners that he is saving. Left with nothing but to plead mercy. And that's what Judah does. He pleads mercy. The key words are found in verse 16, and this brings out my point of exposing guilt. In verse 16, we're told, Judah says, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Here's the exposing of guilt. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God is the one who's exposing guilt. Judah's conscious of it. God is doing something. This is Jehovah. This is the Lord. The Lord is finding us out. He's finding out our sins. And this is not a reference to Benjamin and the cup, right? They're not guilty of stealing the cup. So that's one thing. But notice the language here. Read carefully. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, plural. This isn't a reference to Benjamin who's been caught with a cup. Thy servants. What is this? Well, we know what it is because we've seen it already in chapter 42, in verses 21 and 22. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. That's what's being referred to. That's what Judah's saying. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. He's feeling the exposure of guilt. All the brothers would become slaves as a penalty for selling Joseph into slavery. The Lord is peeling back the layers, exposing more, digging deeper. He's driving the dagger deeper and deeper into them so that they're being made to see that their guilt is before the Lord. It's not just sin against Jacob. It's not just sin against Joseph. It is sin against the Lord. God hath found out. Right? They see their guilt before the Lord. They're acknowledging, Judah is acknowledging the righteousness of God. He's saying, God is right in what he's doing with me. God is right in how all of this is unfolding. God is right in what is happening. But in the process, Judah is coming to the Lord rightly. He's affirming his sin, and he's affirming God's righteousness. He's affirming both. He's saying, guilty is charged. Blood is on our hands and being required of us. God is right. The judge of all the earth is doing right. God is righteous. So there's that. But there's also humble submission. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. Now here, of course, the dream is being fulfilled. All the dreams that Joseph, the two dreams that he had had, are being fulfilled. And you can ask yourself the question, you know, how far down they've come from the former pride of their youth. Remember what they said in chapter 37, "Shalt thou have dominion over us? Shalt thou have dominion over us?" There they were in their pride. How far down they've come from that. Right? There's a humble submission. We are my Lord's servants. What are they doing? Judah is putting them meekly into Joseph's hands. He's putting them meekly into Joseph's hands. And unbeknownst to them, once again, it's the safest place they could have ever been. To have cast themselves into Joseph's hands was the safest place possible for them. This is the Lord's mercy. You know, the sinner comes to the end of themselves. They see their guilt. They see their sin against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There's a humble submission of coming under his hand. And there's this meek casting of the soul into the hands of the Lord as one who is judge and righteous, only to discover that we have been cast into the one who is altogether lovely. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Here is a God who is ready to receive in mercy. Well, you see Joseph's response in verse 17. Joseph says, no, no, no. That's not how it's going to work. Judah says, well, we're all your slaves. We're done here. You know, we're yours. And Joseph says, nope, that's not how it's going to work. He says, the one who had the cup, Benjamin, he will be a slave forever. He's sold into my slavery. The rest of you, you're set free. The rest of you are allowed to go. In verse 17, and as for you, get you up in peace, in shalom, unto your father. Slavery for Benjamin, shalom for the rest of you. What's happening? Joseph is actually putting them to a test. And the whole circumstance has been created to provide a near-perfect parallel. This is replaying history. And so he's putting them to the test. He's testing their affection for Benjamin, and he's testing their affection for Jacob, their father. The question is, would they do again what they did to Joseph? Would they do that again? Would they abandon Benjamin, as they did with Joseph, to the heartbreak of the father and to slavery for Joseph and Benjamin? I mean, here is the only other son of Rachel, Benjamin. When they are given the opportunity, how will they respond? Joseph puts them to the test, and there's something commendable here in Joseph, and reflective, I think, of gospel fruitfulness. We cannot judge based on a person's past actions. We tend to do that, right? We tend to draw instantaneous conclusions. So-and-so did X in the past. That's who they are. That's what they'll do again in the future. And we tend to bottle people up in that way. But that's not true. That eliminates the Lord from the equation, eliminates the gospel, eliminates grace, it eliminates God's power from the equation. I mean, the early church may have been tempted with the Apostle Paul. Here he was, you know, breathing out cruelty and in this huge torrent of persecution, you know, imprisoning and beating and martyring, you know, various Christians. That's who he is. That's who he'll always be. There may have been apprehension at first, you know, is this a trick? Is he coming to get us? And so on and so forth. But if they had drawn those lines permanently in their own mind, ostracized themselves from Paul, they would have been dead wrong. And it's true. The Lord may bring change. People do learn. Even the Lord's believing people who have made mistakes in the past mature under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And there needs to be hope and love that believes all things and hopes all things. So there's exposing guilt, exposing their desperation, exposing guilt. Thirdly, exposing repentance. Verses 18 to the end. Exposing repentance. Repentance is also one of the great needs that all of us have. So beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we have provided for us Judah's plea. And as you begin in verse 18, you begin reading the verses that follow, what a speech. You know, in contrast to his kind of stumbling around, not knowing what to say previously, here it's like he enters into the vein, a golden vein of eloquence. And it's not the kind of eloquence that's put on and kind of fabricated, and you can feel it. It's almost like plastic. No, this is the rhetoric of a rent heart. The pure rhetoric of a rent heart without affectation. And you read it, and there's something stirring about it and moving about it, and there's something impactful even reading it all this time later. As we read it, you know, read it this afternoon, there's something so gripping about it. It's no wonder that the Lord records for us the words later on, the blessing that's given to Judah in chapter 49. And in verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. No wonder, given his service to the family in this speech. But what it does for us is it exposes the change. It exposes some fruits of repentance that are here. Repentance that is forthcoming in Judah. Now, we've already seen this. So in the previous, prior to verse 18, we've already seen some indicators that have begun to expose this repentance. First of all, because they all came back to Joseph. They're caught on the road. Benjamin has the silver cup in his sack. Benjamin's the only one who has to go back and to be sold into slavery. They could have at that point said, well, look, this is the way things have happened. It's in Providence. There's nothing we can do about it. We're going to leave Benjamin, hope for the best, take these provisions, go back to our families and to Jacob and so on. And that's not what happened. They all went back to Joseph. And so that was the first indicator. They didn't abandon their brother on the road. The second indicator was Judah's acknowledging the righteousness of God in exposing their guilt. So we've noted that in the previous point. But there's more. There's more than just those two things. Because as you read down through this plea of Judah, remember, Judah is the one who invented the plan to sell Joseph. Way back two decades earlier, when they were in Dothan, it was Judah who had invented the plan to sell Joseph. And now notice how things have changed. Look at the heart, the mind, the feelings that he has for both the younger brother, Benjamin, the favored brother, Benjamin, and Jacob the father. Notice the compassion he has for Benjamin, even in verse 20. You know, he refers to him as the child of his old age, a little one. You know, there's something tender in all of that. Look, he's the baby. He's the little one, right? There's compassion that he has for him, pleading for him. He's yearning over his brother in love. This is repentance that's being brought forth. You notice in verse 30, he says these interesting words where he says, speaking of Benjamin, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, seeing that Jacob's life is bound up in the lad's life, the father's life bound up in the lad's life. But what's actually evident here is this: Judah's life is bound up with the lad's life. In other words, Judah has the heart of his father. Judah is sharing in the love that Jacob has for Benjamin. Judah has a share in that. He too loves Benjamin. His own soul and life is bound up. His history, his future is bound up in the life of Benjamin as well. And you can hardly read that and think about that. Think about what it tells us of Judah, not just Jacob. You can hardly read that without failing to draw a parallel with the gospel. Can you? Because the Father's love for his elect people, the Father's love for those condemned in sin, hell-deserving sinners, that Father's love is shared by Christ, isn't it? It's shared by the Son. And both the Father and the Son have their lives entangled and wrapped up, as it were, in the saving mercies of God's own people. Here is Judah. Here is Judah, and he is faithfully clinging to Benjamin in his distress. Judah is faithfully clinging to Benjamin in Benjamin's distress. I want you to note this, right? Stop, pause, think. Put this, plug this into the big picture that you know about the history of God's people. Because later on, it is the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Benjamin only that clings to the tribe of Judah, when all other 10 tribes desert Judah. Here is Judah clinging to Benjamin, and time Benjamin clinging to Judah. These things have to be tied together in our own minds. But that's not the dominant thing. So there's compassion for Benjamin. That's not the dominant thing in the plea of Judah. The dominant thing is his compassion for his father, Jacob. That is clear as crystal. That is what is dominant, his compassion, his love for his father. That's the main point of appeal that he makes to Joseph. He's coming to Joseph and he's saying, you can't possibly understand. If I go back without Benjamin, my father will be inconsolable. This is a death sentence, not for Benjamin, but for Jacob. He says, if I go back without him, without the youngest, my father will die. And Jacob's heart is broken under it, under the crushing blow and weight of all of that. Here is the son's tender concern for the comfort of his parent, right? It's the fruit of repentance. It's a godly disposition, right? For children, I mean, you may be in your 60s and your parents are in their 90s, or you may be six, you know, and your parents are in their late 20s or early 30s or whatever. The point is, it's a godly response when there is compassion within the heart of children for their parents. That's what's being seen here, a godly disposition. Now, as Judah is speaking, he doesn't know, there's no way for him to know how impactful, how this is affecting Joseph, right? For him to be saying all of this to the one he identifies with, Pharaoh himself, he has no idea, right? There's nothing he could have said more or better or deeper or fuller. Joseph, hearing all that is said about his only full blood brother, Benjamin, all that is being said about the tenderness of his own father, the impact upon Joseph is incalculable, and Judah is not aware of it. But we can take it a step further. We need to take it a step further. Because here's the fact. Neither Jacob or Benjamin needed an intercessor. Neither Jacob or Benjamin needed an intercessor. Why? Because Joseph himself already loved them. He didn't need to be persuaded. He didn't need to have his arm twisted. He didn't need to be manipulated. He didn't have to be harangued in order to bring himself to look with tenderness upon Benjamin and upon Jacob. And is this not the one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not true of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost as a whole? Here is the Lord, out of the abundance of his love, who loves his people and loves them with an undying love. And it's true that the Son intercedes for his people on behalf of the Father, and in the economy of salvation that is utterly indispensable because of the merits of Christ in securing the salvation of his people. But it is not Christ's intercession itself that causes the Father to love his people. Right? The Father loves the people, his elect people, and therefore chooses them. It's out of the Father's love that he sends forth his Son. And we can say the reverse for the Son. The Son loves his people. He goes at the command of his Father in order to undertake the work of redemption and the covenant of redemption. But it's not as if Christ is being browbeaten to something either. He, the eternal Son, who is made flesh as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, comes in the fullness of his own love, shared love, Father, Son, and Spirit for his own people. And you go to verse 33, and there is Judah offered as a substitute. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Here is Judah offered as a substitute. Now we know, you know, here Judah is not an isolated individual. He has family at home. Right, he's married, he has family, he probably has children at home, and other things. Right, he's not 12. Here he is offering himself as a substitute at great cost and sacrifice. That's my point, is that this comes with a high price tag for him personally. Not only being brought into Egyptian slavery with all that entails, and the loss of the comforts of his homeland and so on. No, far more in his offer of substitute. Isn't it fitting? How incredibly fitting that in Hebrews 7, verse 14, that we are told that the Lord sprang out of Judah. The Lord Jesus sprang out of Judah. Like his father, Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus Christ became a surety and a substitute for his own people. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it both out of love for his father and out of love for his brethren. Right? Christ, who in this sense is depicted in a measure in the example of Judah, is prompted by devotion to his father and devotion to his brethren. He stands in the place of his people that they, his brethren, might be set free. Benjamin might be able to go up with the brethren to the Father's house. Well, this is the need that every last one of us has, isn't it? Captured in verse 33, the need for a substitute. The need for a substitute who is willing and able to take the place of his condemned people. The Lord Jesus Christ is what we need. When I say exposing our acute need, yes, there's a need to have our desperation exposed. Yes, there's a need to have our guilt exposed. Yes, there's a need for the fruits that are meet unto repentance to be brought forward. But our greatest need of all is for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which brings all those other things with it. We need Christ, a substitute who is willing and able to pay for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can restore the shalom, the peace of his people. He secures that peace. He is the one who makes peace. And in God's wonderful plan and in his economy of redemption, you have justice and mercy, and both being exhibited, both being woven together, both being vindicated and upheld, God being just and the justifier of the ungodly. But Christ in every way, always in every way, excels everything that prefigured him. He excels Judah's love. Yes, he becomes servant of all, as we read in Philippians 2. Yes, he becomes the sacrifice as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Yes, he bears the full load of guilt on the cross in the place of his people. But his love in those things, through those things, and far, far beyond those things, his love excels any other. Why? It is otherworldly. It is a divine love, is an infinite love, uncontainable love, eternal love, unchanging love, the love of Christ that he shows for his dear, for his people. My friends, this is what you stand in need of. You stand in need of Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Surety, the Sacrifice, the Substitute. You need to be brought to see your need, how bankrupt you are, but you need to be brought to see the provision that God gives in the person of his own Son. To have him is to have everything for time and eternity. To be without him is to be bereft of everything and to be lost in time and for eternity. We have a great need. For the unconverted, they're ignorant of it. For the Lord's people, we're often forgetful of it. In both cases, it is too often unseen. But the Lord comes to expose it in his mercy. This is the kind of God that we've gathered to worship this afternoon. The God who comes in mercy to show us our need, our desperation, our guilt, repentance, and most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before thy majesty. And we worship in the beauty of holiness. And we wonder at the work of Golgotha, of Calvary, The work of the cross, God reconciling sinners unto himself. O Lord, we pray, give us to drink deeply from the cup of salvation. Grant, O Lord, that we would see our need in every way, and that we would be brought to cast ourselves at thy feet, into thy hands, at thy mercy, and to spend our days living in conscious dependence upon that mercy. O Lord, visit us, remember us for good, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.